Well, thank you for having me. Just as I was closing my eyes just now, I saw the hand of the Lord with a fresh piece of chalk, white chalk, on a green blackboard. I am a teacher, so that is probably a common way that he speaks to me. But I saw him writing something for Vernon Christian Fellowship. And I just have a really strong sense from the Holy Spirit that this season of this church is like it's a season of recommissioning. There's something that he is actually scribing. It's like a new blueprint going forward. And so if I could just encourage you all this morning to just be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to you as an individual and what he wants to say to you as a church. And it might be just something, you know, we talked a lot about God just dropping things into your heart. And it's not complicated. It's not rocket science. The Lord wants to speak to us. He wants to give us understanding and revelation, and he wants to talk to us about the future. That's really important to him. And so just that we would be really open to hearing today, what are you saying to us, God, as individuals and as a group? And what is your agenda for us going forward into this new season of our lives? If you would turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Mark chapter 6. If you don't have it, you'll find it up here. Feel free to read off of the overhead. Beginning in verse 30, I'm going to talk today about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus, and they told him all that they had done and they had taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him, and he said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing, and he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate, and they were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, how many of you know this story really, really well? Right? How many sermons have we heard on the feeding of the 5,000? So many. But I just want to encourage us not to go into automatic pilot. I mean, some of us could literally tell this story in our sleep, you know, and we all know the story. We all know about Jesus teaching the big crowd getting hungry, the boy offering the lunch, Jesus multiplying the boy's lunch, and everyone is fed with leftovers beside. Everyone goes home happy, and the lesson is little is much in the hands of the Lord. And that's the classic thing we get out of. In fact, I remember way, way back, like 35 years ago when we first went to Winnipeg, we did a musical, and we wrote this song about this miracle. I'll sing it to you. You should have seen him, you should have seen him. He made something from nothing and made it grow and grow. You should have seen him, you should have seen him. From 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he satisfied the bunch. Anyway, didn't that just make your day? It's the stuff children's songs are made of. You know, and we all remember about the little boy, and we all exalt that little boy for giving his lunch. But I want to say to you today that this is a very important story. This is a very important miracle. And in case you didn't know it, this is the one miracle of all the miracles that Jesus did that made it into four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record and document different accounts of miracles that Jesus did. But this one miracle made it into all four books. That's kind of something to give us pause to reflect on. What was it about this miracle that was so, so important? And I think Jesus had some reasons that he wanted that thing included. And he wanted to do a lot of things that day in the construction of that miracle. But I think the most significant lesson was actually for the disciples. And it had to do with a shift in how they saw. It really wasn't about the miracle itself. It was a shift in how they saw. A shift from seeing with their natural eyes and their understanding to seeing beyond to an entirely new reality. It was going from eyesight to insight. Insight is seeing into something. The dictionary calls this an instance of apprehending the true nature of a thing. That's not your natural eyeballs. That's an understanding of visual into something that is the true reality, the true nature of something. It's a spiritual aha moment. And this was important because what they saw would change how they lived and would change the world. My mother got saved after being in the New Age movement for 25 years. We were the real deal. We didn't just read a horoscope in a newspaper. We were lock, stock, and barrel New Agers. There's probably not anything in the entire New Age movement that I wasn't sort of involved in from birth on. But after 25 years, my mother suddenly and completely became born again. It was an astonishing moment. Neither my sister or I were very impressed by this because we were dyed-in-the-wool New Agers. And for some strange reason, even though we believed that Christianity was a viable religion, we believed Jesus' name was the lowest on the totem. So now she was mentioning his name a lot. And you know, she tried to explain to me what it was all about, but she sort of fumbled in her words. She didn't really kind of grasp it, even for herself. And so she kept trying to explain it, but she finally gave up. But the problem was not her words. The problem was my eyes. I couldn't see it. For 16 years of my life, all I had ever known was everything else. I didn't understand who Jesus was. And I think we mentioned that during that time, she said, well, listen, this evangelist where I heard the gospel, this was in Vancouver, by the way, where she'd heard him. She said, he's going to be in Calgary next month. How about I fly you out to Calgary and we'll hear the gospel there? Because we were so unchurched. We didn't know there was a single church in all of Vancouver that could give us the gospel message of Christianity. That's how completely out of the Christian loop we were. We bought airplane tickets to go to Calgary to hear the gospel. It worked. So we arrived in Calgary, and I'll never forget that first night in the Jubilee Auditorium hearing the gospel of Christ for the first time. Was it the words? I don't really know. I don't really know what the transaction was. I don't know if I could ever describe it to you in a million years, but I went from not seeing to seeing. I went from having no understanding to having complete understanding. I went from saying, what? To, of course. I went from not believing to fully believing. That was a long time ago, 1975. Not for one second have I doubted what I saw that night in Calgary in the Jubilee Auditorium. Because I went from eyesight to insight. I understood who Jesus was. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:8, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called. It's the seeing that Job describes in Job 42:5. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes see you. And so it was with this event. Jesus wanted his disciple to see in a way that they haven't seen before, to give them eyes to see that he was not just a prophet, that he was not just a teacher, that he wasn't just kind of some sort of magician who'd crafted a bunch of miracles or a messenger sent from God, but that he was God. That he was God. This was something they did not fully understand even then. And with him, he was God in the flesh, come to earth, breaking in with a supernatural kingdom into a natural world. That all we ever believed was that we could see, taste, smell, and touch. But here was the king of the supernatural kingdom of God breaking into this world with the power of the Holy Spirit with him. And so the words look and see are actually really significant in this whole passage. I want to just paint a context before I go forward. It's really important that we don't read these things in Scripture in isolation, right? So we all know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. If you look in my Bible, it has its own little subsection with its own little title. And we do that. We compartmentalize everything. But there was two really important things that happened right before this that Mark records. The first one was that Jesus had just sent out the apostles two by two on a mission into the villages, charging them to take nothing for their journey, no food, no money, just the clothes on their backs. And everywhere they went, they proclaimed repentance, they cast out demons, and they healed the sick, and they had a wonderful time. And they were just full of stories when they came back. They were completely spent, though. And Mark tells us that they were so busy, they didn't have time to eat. Now, you got to know that's busy. Have you ever been so busy you didn't have time to eat? We know what that feels like. That's too busy. The second thing that we learn earlier on in Mark 6 is that they had just received some really, really shocking and horrific news that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had just been beheaded. And not only beheaded, but his head was served on a platter in an ugly way to Herod's wife. So there was a lot going on before this miracle of the 5,000, feeding the 5,000. There was a lot going on in both Jesus' heart and the disciples' heart. How much trepidation did they feel about what's going on? John the Baptist was just beheaded. That's anxiety causing. That's troubling. So there were several things. They were peopled out. There was a sense of maybe exhaustion and fatigue after all of this mission work that they had doing, plus the sorrow and anxiety over the loss of John the Baptist. How many of you know that those kinds of things jade our perspective? When we're exhausted, when we're tired, when we're spent, and also when we're troubled and anxious, and we have sorrow and loss in our lives, it can have a dramatic effect on how we see things. And we know they were tired because Jesus urged them to come away to get some rest. He's such a good shepherd. He saw this in them. And to get away from the crowds, to regroup, to talk, maybe to have a campfire and share stories about the demons that they'd cast out and about the people that they'd seen healed. And so they go on a boat ride to a solitary place to make their getaway. And then we learn that while they're in the boat, people see them and they start coming on foot. And this isn't just a little group of people, right? This is a growing crowd of swelling with villagers, farmers, fishermen, women, children, people from all the towns, it said. Did you hear that? All the towns. A swarming mass of humanity, all clamoring their way to meet Jesus on that shore and up to the hillside. The gospel writers record that there were 5,000 men, and that was just the men. There were probably, you know, I don't know if I did a tally in this room. Generally, there's usually more women that come out to meetings than men. It's just a thing. I'm not sure why. But I'm sure there were a lot of women in that group, maybe double the amount of men, and definitely tons of children, if the mothers were going. So it's conceivable that there were between 10 and 20,000 people. That's the capacity for the MTS Center downtown Winnipeg. I've led worship there to a capacity arena. That is a lot of people. And that's how many were sitting there on that hillside. I remember Bob Mumford saying, I think it was Bob Mumford years ago, if you don't get anything out of your Bible, Read it real slow. If you're not getting anything out of your Bible, step into the pages for a little bit. Step into the pages and just experience, what does 15,000 to 20,000 people actually look like? How many of you have been a crowd that big? A few of you. Not that many, actually. But try and figure in your mind. That is what we're looking at. So I want to talk a little bit about what Jesus sees. Mark says that he steps out of the boat and he sees a great crowd, but more importantly, he sees a great need. And he perceives that they are sheep without a shepherd. This insight from the Father is the capacity to see beyond the natural. He sees that they're vulnerable, distressed, purposeless, and lost, and he's filled with compassion and grace. Luke tells us in his account that Jesus welcomed them, and that for the next several hours, he teaches them and heals them of their diseases, and even though he himself is in the aftermath of fatigue and sorrow, what Jesus saw determined his action. Well, what do the disciples see? They too see a great crowd, but they do not see a need. They see a problem, an inconvenience, maybe even a nuisance. Mark says that Jesus was teaching many things, and that's Greek for many things. It went on for hours. It went on for a really long time. And I wonder, did they fully appreciate the lengthy teaching after having been promised some much-needed rest? Were they feeling just a little bit resentful, maybe? A little bit self-pitying? A little bit inhospitable? Because they were disappointed that their sweet retreat had turned into an open-air crusade. And after Jesus had taught for hours, it's clear that they've been conferring with each other because they've agreed on a plan. And together they approach Jesus, and here's what they see based on their observations. Number one, this is a desolate place. And number two, it's late. And so what they see determines their actions, and it gives rise to a good idea. And they say this, hey, let's send them away. Let's get rid of these people. They can go and buy themselves something to eat. They don't see that these are sheep without a shepherd. They see an insurmountable problem, and they don't want to have to deal with the problem. And their solution is make it go away. And Jesus' answer floors them. It's the command imperative, you feed them. That's all he says. You feed them. They stare blankly at each other. Step into the pages of your Bible. They've just been on a big mission trip. They've just heard about the news of John the Baptist. They're standing there in front of 10 to 15,000 people, maybe 20,000, we don't know. And Jesus is saying, you feed them. You try and figure out a comeback for that statement. There was a lot of gaping jaws with those 12 guys standing there. My Bible doesn't say that Peter even had an answer for them, and he generally had an answer. You feed them. And they're thinking to themselves, are you kidding me? Have you lost your mind? And maybe one of them laughs and nudges each other and says, you feed them. They were real guys. They were just like you and I. How would you have reacted to that moment? And you get a sense of their incredulous frustration, mingled even with a hint of sarcasm. We don't exactly have 8 months' worth of wages to go and buy bread for these people. Remember, we just came back from a mission where you told us to go with no money? We still don't have any money. And this was going to take at least 8 months' wages to feed these people. And the book of John tells us that Jesus actually turned to Philip and said, so what are you going to do? You know, I remember a time, I mean, I'm sure you all have accounts where the Lord has asked you to do something and you're just like, are you kidding me right now? The first time I ever went to India was, I can't remember how many years ago, but Ron had been nagging me to go with him to India for a long time, and I was really resistant. Anyway, finally he prevailed, and the Lord prevailed, and I got on that plane, and I came to India. And I didn't really know what to expect, but I did have a number of concerns and fears about India. And we arrived, and I think it was just the next maybe it was even that same night. All I remember is I still had jet lag. And Yesupadam, who was the man who we were staying with, he said, we're going to go into this remote community up in the forests of India somewhere, and we're going to go to a crusade. And I thought, this is awesome. I have never actually been to a crusade before, and certainly not one in India. And I've heard a lot about these things. These are great. So we rattled and shook, our bones shook as we drove down these Indian roads up into the mountains of India. And we arrived, we could see people walking down the dirt streets. There was just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people just walking from all the towns to come to this crusade. And Yesupadam had asked me to sing a song, and I thought, yeah, I can totally cope with that. That's good, check. We'll do that. And we got there, and all the people were filing in, and they were seated, and there was just, you know, it was as far as the eye could see, there was just people in the dark night of India. And I got up and I did my song and I sat down and I felt really relieved and I thought, well, this should be really great. Until that moment where I realized two guys over from me, Yesupadam leaned over and he whispered something to Ron. And Ron just kind of absorbed that information and then he looked over at me. And he leaned over and he said, Yesupadam wants you to bring the message tonight. And I did a disciple jaw gape. And I looked at him and I said, Yesupadam wants me to do what? He wants you to bring the message tonight. I'm like, I'm the crusade speaker? He said, yes. I'll tell you what emotion filled my soul. Anger. It wasn't even fear. I went straight to anger. I'm sure it was fear-based, but I thought, how is this even possible? I'm not prepared. I'm not a crusade speaker. I don't know what to say. I've never even spoken with the translator before. I don't have anything to say. I don't even have a message prepared. I don't even have notes. Did I bring my Bible? I am not a crusade speaker. I am not Reinhard Bonnke. And I looked at Ron with this terrified look, and he said, you better get alone with the Lord and deal with this because your tail's caught in the crack. I got up out of my chair. I walked to the back of the marquee tent. I paced up and down this grass. I'll never forget this as long as I live. And I contended with the Lord. I was walking down this path, and I was angry, and I was so angry. How could you do this? You got the wrong girl. I am not Reinhard Bonnke. Did I mention I was not Reinhard Bonnke? How is it that I'm speaking at this crusade? And finally, the Holy Spirit broke, and he said, whoa, 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 whoa. What have you got? What have I got? Well, I preached a message a few weeks ago on John chapter 4 on the Samaritan woman. He goes, good, let's start right there. Let's just calm down. Let's start right there. So if you give that to me, then we can work something out of this. Together we can talk to all these Indian people. And you can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit because you are walking with me in this. I calmed down. I said yes to the Lord because how do you say no? By the time I got up on that stage, I was walking in a realm that I had never walked in before. I could almost tangibly feel it as my feet climbed up, 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 up onto that stage. When I stood there and I looked out at the crowds of people, something entered into me that is indefinable. For starters, there was such a passionate love for these people, I could have wept. Well, that was an unfamiliar feeling to me, for all these strangers. And then the word of God began to pour out of my soul. I didn't need notes. It was the most supernatural experience that I had had in a long time. But I understood what it meant to be in front of thousands, a crowd of people who came from all the towns, and the Lord turned to me and said, you feed them. If you haven't been in that position, you will be at some point as a Christ follower. So back to Philip. Philip, what are we going to do? He's like, this is a no-fly, Jesus. We don't have the resources to do this. And this is where we get the clue that Jesus was more interested in having a shift in his disciples' hearts and eyes rather than just feeding people's bodies for a day. And he says two key phrases. He said he asked this only to test them. What was the test? It wasn't how much faith do you have. It was more about what do you see when you're looking at me? What do you believe when you're looking at me? And the second key phrase was he already had in mind what he was going to do. I love that phrase. Do you know that God already has something in mind for you? Always has. Some of you are sitting here, and some of the things that God has had in mind, you have not yet walked in, and he wants you to. And some of you, God has yet further things for you to walk in that he's still got in his mind, and he's going to be talking to you about that. The third thing Jesus wants his disciples to see is this. Look at your resources. He says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. That's another really key phrase. Jesus wants his disciples to go and take a good hard look at their resources, recognize that they're limited. But don't stand here and tell me what you don't have. Tell me what you do have. How many of you, when the Lord begins to talk to you about doing something, how many of you talk to him back about what you don't have and how you cannot do this? And he says, don't stand here telling me what you don't have. Go and look, go and see, and then report back to me what you've got. And they were uncomfortable, maybe even embarrassed, shrugging as they schlepped through the crowd, saying, do you have any food? Do you have any food? Does anybody here have any food? And what were the people thinking? Are you kidding me? Are you trying to feed this many people with a little bit of food? And then finally, Andrew finds a kid who brought his lunch. And the book of John tells us that Andrew brings the boy forward, and I'm sure he's apologetic about what it is. And all the disciples have a bit of a sinking feeling because they thought, oh my goodness, what is about to happen here? And Jesus looks at the boy, and Andrew says, here it is, Lord. This is what we found, the grand total, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And he holds it out to him. Did you know that barley is the cheapest flour you could have gotten in those days? It's the stuff they fed to the donkeys. Only the poorest of the poor made bread with barley flour. And the fish were little. They were sardine-ish. It was a little kid who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. The second thing Jesus wants them to see is that he's inviting them into partnership with him. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, bring it to me. This whole thing required action on the part of the disciples who had to hunt the food down and on the part of the boy who was being asked to give up his lunch. Jesus was not about to do something out of nothing. He was asking for their commitment and cooperation. They were not to be left out of this miracle, but they were actually providing the platform and the substance out of which the miracle was to take place. Could Jesus have pulled it out of nowhere? We all know that he could have, but he did not. He deliberately chose not to, and his command was, "You feed them." The disciples were integral to the miracle. This miracle wasn't about a small offering becoming big in the hands of God. It was about human beings engaging with a supernatural God in a supernatural kingdom, doing things that could not naturally be done or accomplished. If it was possible for them, nothing's changed. The third thing that Jesus wanted them to see was the reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ coming to earth ushered in the kingdom of God. He said it all the time. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you. And Jesus here on the hillside invites his disciples to engage in the reality of the supernatural realm, which transcends earthly laws. The disciples were being drawn into a new reality, and they were asked to cooperate despite their reluctance and their blindness. And they were both reluctant, and they were both blind. Even the young boy was being asked to act unselfishly, and his paradigm was about to be blown sky high as he was about to be able to eat more than he had brought. Together they were being asked to put their resources into Jesus' hands and to partner with him in a supernatural transaction. This was the dawning of a new normal. I'm going to say that one more time. This was the dawning of a new normal. And I think that's why all the four Gospels included it. We are part of this kingdom. It's here in our midst. It's within us, and we are in it. We are under the rule and the reign and authority of Jesus Christ. This is our normal. There is something far greater at work here than our plans, our resources, and even our faith level. God has something in mind, and he has chosen us to work with him to accomplish his purposes. And he's looking at you this morning, and he's looking at VCF, and he's saying, you feed them. And he wants us to go from eyesight to insight. That kingdom has been at work, and now our eyes behold it. Jesus tells everyone to get seated in the grass in rows of 50s and 100s. And he begins to feed the people. But this is what happens first. He takes the 5 loaves. I love this part. I think this is my favorite part. He takes the bread and the fish. And Mark says this. He looked up to heaven. Why was he looking up to heaven? Do you know that the rabbinical tradition was when they held food in their hands and they prayed over it, they blessed it, they looked down on the food. And they'd kind of sway a little bit and they'd pray this beautiful Hebraic prayer. But Jesus, considered a rabbi, did not look down on the bread and the fish. No, he looked up. And I'm thinking to myself, was he checking to see if it might rain? Was he checking the position of the sun to figure out, can we pull off a miracle of this epic proportion in the time frame left to us? Or was he asking God for something? I think the answer is in the word looked up. And the Greek word used there is anablepo, which means literally to receive sight. That word is used in Matthew 11:5 when the blind received sight. In Matthew 23, Jesus in pity touched their eyes and instantly they received their sight. In Acts 9:12, when Paul, or Saul at the time, received back his sight. That's that word, anablepo. So here's Jesus looking up and receiving sight. Why was he doing that? We understand from the book of John, Jesus said, I only ever do what I see my Father doing. Because that's how Jesus lived, in this supernatural kingdom. Insight, looking up, receiving sight. Father, what is it that you were doing? It wasn't like he was asking God for something. He was saying, what are you doing so that I can bless? Because who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was through him that the world was spoken into being. And here he is, the Word made flesh on a hill, doing what he does. Listening and observing and receiving the divine initiative from his Father. Blessing it with the word of his mouth, because he still is the word. Speaking that blessing over it. And then who else got involved at that moment? The Holy Spirit, the finger of God, the activator of this realm that we walk in. And that's what the disciples, if they had eyes to see, were witnessing that time on the hill. They were witnessing a rehearsal of what happened at creation and what's always been happening between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, how they operate together. That's what they were witnessing. Could they see it yet? They weren't really good at seeing. In fact, later on it tells us they didn't really understand the feeding of the 5,000 we learn, but they were beginning to get it. That's what Jesus wanted them to see. And so he looked into heaven and he invoked the blessing of God. So here we have the Father initiating. We have the Son saying yes to what you're doing. I see what you're doing. I bless it. We have the Holy Spirit going, all right, here we go. We are changing the very molecular structure of the barley loaves and these little sardines so that when they're broken, they grow and they don't shrink. Because I don't know about your Bible, but mine doesn't say that an avalanche of bread and sardines suddenly fell on the hill. That did not happen. But this time, there was a slight variation in how the Trinity worked. This was a groundbreaking variation. It was destiny settling. It's why that miracle is in four Gospels. Because the Father initiated and the Son blessed and the Spirit got to work on it. But this time there was a fourth party. 12 men and a boy. Who didn't really kind of get it. Thankfully, they didn't. Because it gives me confidence that maybe I'm going to be okay and figure this thing out myself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, 12 men and a boy. Who activated what they had, put it into his hands, watched the rest just happen. Really, their job hadn't been all that difficult, thinking about it. And then he put it back into their hands, and they actually distributed the miracle. And so Andrew, who brought the little boy, broke off a piece of the bread that Jesus broke in, and he noticed as he broke it off and he handed it, it wasn't any smaller. In fact, it looked just a little bit bigger, and so he did it again, and oh my gosh, that really did happen. This thing is growing. This thing is growing, and the little boy was handing his lunch out, and all those thousands of people were filled to overflowing so that they were stuffed, and there were 12 baskets full left over. The disciples' idea, based on what they saw, was to send the problem away, to look at their resources and say, this is not going to happen. Their idea was to send people away from his presence. And Jesus said, no, 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 you don't get it. Nothing's going to happen away from my presence. In fact, you need to step closer into me and into my reality, because this is where the kingdom is, right here, right now. And this is your vantage point out from which you move. And so that we're not doing things for him, but we're doing things from him. I'm going to say that one more time. How many of us do things for Jesus instead of doing things from him? And so we bring him our resources, and then he does his miraculous thing with what we offer, and then we go from him and to see that miracle complete. Together they worked a miracle. And this is how we work miracles. And this is our calling, and this is our destiny, and this is our mandate as the people of God, not because we're all that, and not because we have so many resources and we're so awesome. But because we're weak and foolish and we're a little bit thick. And mostly what we have is barley loaves that are fit for donkeys and sardines. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that we have a great king. Who is the Word made flesh, who's still incidentally blessing things. Who is still speaking blessing over. We have a Father who has something in mind. For you. For you. How old are you? Yeah, you. 8. Awesome age. Did you know that God has a plan for your life? He does. He has, what's your name? Maddox. Maddox. Maddox, God has a plan for you. He's already got it in his mind. He had the whole concept of creation in his head, and he knows what he's going to do with Maddox. He has things already set up for you. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that. Works already before you were born that he wants you to walk in. And Maddox, the good news is, you can do it with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. You might think, well, I'm not a very gifted man. And I don't really have a whole lot to offer, and I'm only 8. But you serve a king, and you live in a kingdom that is supernatural and is defies all natural law. Heidi Baker discovered that in Mozambique when she fed the poor and the orphans. She would open up a pot of rice, and it was so tiny, and you could have probably felt, filled 3 children, but they decided that they weren't going to look in the pot. They were going to look into the eyes of the orphans, and they would just keep scooping, and that rice never ended. Just never ended. They had pots of it left over. These things still happen. We're planning a massive expansion. Correction. He's planning a massive expansion. It's his idea. It's his initiative. It's going to really, really be a lot of millions of dollars. I can't even wrap my head around that. But when it came to giving, we were really talking to the people in our body to say, look at what you have. Just go see. Go see what you have. What are your resources? If it's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, awesome. That qualifies. So I went home and I said, Lord, what do I have? We have a fixed income. I don't know. What could I give? Where can I earn some more money to give into this thing? And he said, well, what do you have? And I thought about it for a minute and I thought, well, I make good hummus. I really do. It's awesome. It's renowned in our church only, really. But I make really good hummus. So I said to the Lord, I make good hummus. He said, I know. How about you do something with that hummus? I thought to myself, okay, I'm going to put you to the test on this because I read the feeding of the 5,000. And I know that my 5 barley loaves and my 2 little fish can do something in your hand. This is not for me. I'm not going to become the hummus queen of Canada. But I want to engage with you in this realm that is real, is more real than Vernon, British Columbia. And so I started a business and I took a step. I went through the crowd like the disciples did and I thought, hey, let's call it Happy Dance Hummus because it's so good you want to do a happy dance. So that's what we called it and I branded it. I got myself a logo. Wow, I'm flying now. Anyway, long story short, I went through all the hoops, figured out where to buy the tubs, went through all the testing, sent it to, it's not a simple thing. When you make food for general public, you have people breathing down your neck. God just made a way. And then there was that day that came where I had my first farmer's market where I was going to sell my Happy Dance hummus. I got in my car and I said, okay, Lord, as soon as this garage door opens, I'm entering the supernatural. And I drove my car through the supernatural all the way to the wellness center where the farmer's market was supposed to be. Every single tub of hummus that I sold, I considered it as if I was putting it into the Lord's hand. Here's my barley loaf. Here's my barley loaf. Here's another barley loaf. Do you know I sold out of hummus? The next time I went, I made more. He said, that's good. I sold out of hummus. And the next time I went, I sold out of hummus. It was so bad I had to go and make some more at a commercial kitchen and come back and make more because it was flying off the tables. Okay, I make good hummus, but that was ridiculous. And you know what he said to me? I said, well, how much should I be making here? Because this is becoming insane. He said, make as much as you want, because as much as you want to sell, as much as you make, I'm going to sell it. And it happened. That hummus, it's really good. Flew off the table. Do you know that he prospered that business? He prospered it beyond my wildest dreams. That's just a little barley loaf and a fish thing in my life. Why? Not because I want to get rich on hummus. That's really not the point. The point is it's going into the kingdom, and he loves that, and he loves. Okay, it's a small thing. But he has in mind things for every single one of us. Some of them far more important than hummus. And that's what he wants to do. In summary, the Father is always at work. Jesus, he said that. We have it on good authority. My Father is always working. Did you know that he has something in mind for every single one of you in this room? Not one of you are left out of his plans. And he's initiating, he's orchestrating, he's masterminding. He's prepared you even before you were born for good works that he wants you to walk in. Secondly, the Son, the Good Shepherd, sees the need out there. He knows what's really going on, because whether you can see the need or not, and probably you can't, he can. And he sees the sheep without the shepherd. He knows how lost they are, and he knows where he needs to get you to the place where you are with them so you can make a difference. He sees the lost, he understands it, and he's saying to us by the Spirit, you feed them. You feed them. You need to feed these people because you need to enter into partnership with me in this. Number four, our resources are not the limiting factor. But our failure to recognize the power of this king and the realm that we walk in, that is the limiting factor. We're a little thick and we need reminding. And he's so good. We are a people of the Holy Spirit, daily living and engaging in a supernatural kingdom that is not of this world, making it possible to go beyond natural laws. We give, he multiplies. And as we give, the currency of this earth becomes the currency of heaven. He can even change molecular structure. I'm not making this up. This really happened. There are no boundaries. There are no limits. And heaven's math does not line up with earth's. It just doesn't. Number five, obey what he tells you to do. Look at your resources. Just go and see. And if you don't know what he has in mind for you, just ask him. He wants to tell you. He wants to indicate to you very clearly the works that he has called you to walk in and to step into. So today, if you're sitting there and you think, well, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do, ask him the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then don't look at what you don't have. Look at what you do, because I'm pretty convinced that what you do have is more than enough, because when you give it, it multiplies. It feeds, it changes, it influences, it grows. And he will bless it. He will speak out his blessing. And together with the Trinity, you will work a miracle. Ladies and gentlemen, what is the Lord saying to you? And what is the Lord saying to